But for an introduction to Glenn's lesson, he asked me to read Joshua chapter 20 as my introduction to the lesson tonight. If you're on the Pew Bible, it's on page 339. So Joshua chapter 20. The Bible reads, "So the Lord spoke also to Joshua, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, Appoint for yourselves cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of the blood. And when he flees to one of those cities and stands at the entrance of the gate of the city and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city as one of them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. Then if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not deliver the slayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unintentionally, but did not hate him beforehand. And he shall dwell in that city until he stands before a congregation for judgment, and until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Then the slayer may return and come to his own city, and for his own house to the city from which he fled." So they appointed Kadesh in Galilee, in the mountains of Naphtali, Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim, and Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountains of Judah. And on the other side of the Jordan, by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezar in the wilderness of the plain. From the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth in Gilead, from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan, from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel, and for the stranger who dwelt among them, that whoever killed a person accidentally might flee there, and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood, until he stood before the congregation. And pardon my mistakes, that was Joshua 20.
Drew, thank you very much for the reading of the passage tonight. And you don't necessarily need to keep your Bible open to that place. We won't be studying specifically from Joshua chapter 20 tonight. But the passage that he read does introduce the lesson that I want to talk with you about for a little while tonight. It's not profoundly deep. I haven't discovered something that nobody else knows about, but I think the lesson that we're going to talk about is on a very important theme, and it should be very precious to those of us who are Christians. I suspect that everyone who's here tonight, even the youngsters, have at least a basic knowledge of the law in our land concerning murder. Everyone knows that murder is the unlawful killing of another human being without some justification or some acceptable excuse or reason. In the laws of our land, if you are trying to defend yourself, I'm not suggesting that this is true for every Christian, but I'm saying that the laws of our land say that self-defense is a justifiable reason for killing somebody. But most of us have watched enough crime dramas on television to recognize that murder is divided into several distinct categories. For example, there's first-degree murder, the most serious type, which means that you premeditatedly and with malice and intent to kill took someone's life. That's the most serious kind. The consequences and the penalties are the most serious for that kind of murder. There's a second-degree murder, which involves intent, but it's not premeditated. And so this is the kind of murder where someone might kill someone else in a crime of passion. They didn't plan it ahead of time. It wasn't premeditated, but they still deliberately killed somebody. And then there's third-degree murder, sometimes called a negligent homicide. This is where you kill somebody, you didn't premeditate it, you didn't plan to kill them, but they still died because of your actions. Maybe if you're texting and driving, or you are driving drunk, or the parent who unfortunately leaves a small child in the back seat of a car in a very hot environment, and they suffocate and die in that car. All of those are considered negligent homicide because the person died not because you intended to kill them, but it was because of your own negligence. And then there are some murders, or killings, I should say, that I believe really are accidental. They happen, and the person who took someone else's life didn't mean to do it. There was no forethought involved. There was no premeditation. It truly was maybe a matter beyond their ability to control, and the taking of that life was totally accidental in nature. And it's interesting tonight, there is a passage in the Old Testament, Joshua chapter 20 that Drew read, that explains the law in the Old Testament about murder, at least part of that law. And the Bible tells us that there were six cities conveniently located on each side of the Jordan River, and these cities were meant to be places of asylum or refuge for a person who took someone's life accidentally. And you see, what happened in the Old Testament was they had a unique sort of arrangement, which you'd expect to see in the hills of Arkansas, I guess, back somewhere. But if someone killed somebody, their next of kin, the person who died, their next of kin became the avenger of blood. And it was upon them, it was their responsibility to go find the person who had killed their relative and exact homemade justice upon them and take their life. And so this resulted in, you know, they believed in the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And the avenger did not distinguish. They didn't ask, was it an accident or not? If you killed a relative, we're going to come kill you. And so this led to some kind of mafia-style killings where, you know, if it was an accident and you didn't get somewhere and hide yourself quickly, the avenger of blood would come and seek you out, track you down, and take your life also. And so to prevent that kind of injustice, to prevent people from getting killed who accidentally took someone else's life, these cities were set aside so that a person could seek asylum there and provide an opportunity at least for them to make their case and plead their case and to provide justice. In Numbers chapter 35 and also Deuteronomy chapter 19, along with Joshua chapter 20, are the Bible verses that give the details about these particular cities. Let me just say briefly that there were a number of things done to facilitate or to help the person who had shed blood innocently so that the next of kin, the avenger, could not track them down and kill them. What would happen would be upon reaching the city, the elders of the city would receive that person, the person who had accidentally killed somebody, and they would hear their case. And if they were satisfied that it probably was an accident, then they would give them asylum in the city until a trial could be held. And at the time of the trial, witnesses could be called forth, and testimony would be examined. And if you look in Numbers chapter 35 and Deuteronomy 19, you'll see some examples of that, of the kinds of situations that they sometimes had to deal with in these trials. But if it could be shown that the person was not a deliberate murderer, that the incident was truly an accident, then the elders would declare them innocent, and they would be given refuge and safety in the city that they had fled to. But there's a very important caveat to this, a rule, and that was that if they were declared innocent, they could not leave the city of refuge for any reason. If they ever went outside the gates of the city, the avenger could kill them lawfully. So if they were declared innocent, they had to stay in the city of refuge. If they ever stepped outside the gates, it's open season on them, and they could be killed lawfully. But if at the trial that was held, they were found to be guilty or in some way complicit in the murder, then they would be delivered over to the avenger for execution. So with that as a backdrop, I hope that you can see that for some people, these cities of refuge were the difference between life and death. The city of refuge was the difference between being able to make their case and be heard or being ambushed somewhere by the avenger and their own lives taken away. So it was very important to find their way to this city. It was important to know where they were located. It was important to know how to get there because that's where they could find shelter and safety and asylum. And I cannot help but think tonight that the writer of the book of Hebrews may have had this very thing in his mind when he wrote these words in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18, that we might have a strong consolation. The word consolation means comfort or encouragement of hope. That we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. I think he had in mind Christians who, just like these folks in the Old Testament, had fled for refuge in a city to protect themselves. We have also fled for refuge. I believe the church is that refuge for Christians today. And I recognize that there are a number of similarities, or what we might call parallels, between the cities of refuge and the church. And just like that person who killed their neighbor accidentally was sure of safety once they got to the city, that's how it is for a Christian. Once you're in the body of Christ, and once you are faithfully in His church, you can be safe. You have refuge from the devil and his armies and from his temptations and from condemnation. Now what I've learned is that every city had a name, and the names of those cities, I believe, illustrate a particular characteristic of the Lord's church. And I don't believe it was an accident that these cities were chosen. I don't believe it was just a coincidence that these cities happened to be named this way, but I believe it was a matter of God's providence that these cities, that these names were chosen to reflect what we know today about the Lord's church. The first city we're going to talk about is the city of Kedesh. And the word Kedesh from the Hebrew language comes from the root word for which we get the word holy or sacred place. Kedesh means holy. And if there is any one word in the English language that we could choose that describe the nature of the Lord's church, I believe holy is that word. The church is a holy place. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, you remember Peter said, speaking of Christians, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. You are God's, the King James Version says, you are His peculiar people. The word peculiar means a purchased. We are His own special people. That's what the language means. And so the church is holy. And I think it's important that we understand what it means tonight to be holy. Holiness does not mean sinless perfection. Thankfully, the Bible says, be holy as I am holy. We're called to a place of holiness, but it does not mean sinless perfection. Rather, the word holy suggests the idea of being set apart or separated unto God. It means to be consecrated to God. In fact, there's a word that's used in the New Testament with some frequency to describe Christians. It's the word saint. And the word saint comes from the same root word that the word holy comes from, or the word sanctified comes from. It means one who is holy or set apart. And so that says something about our way of life, doesn't it? If we're set apart and consecrated to God, the name we wear as a saint suggests holy living. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, the Bible says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. How important is holiness for a child of God? Well, the Bible says if we don't possess it, we will not see the Lord. And who am I, or who is any man to stand up and say, if the Bible says you can't see the Lord without holiness, who are we to say, oh yes you will? Yeah, don't worry about it. You can see the Lord without being holy. No, we are called to live a holy life. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17 says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. This is the gist of holiness. The idea of being separated from the world, being set apart to God. So again, I remind you, it's not perfect sinlessness. We're not capable of that. But we are capable of setting ourselves apart and being somewhat separate from the world and consecrated to God. Did you know that the Greek word ekklesia, someone's surely spoken about this at some point in the past, the Greek word ekklesia is most often translated by the word church in the New Testament. When you read the word church in the New Testament, it's probably from the Greek or Aramaic word ekklesia, and that word literally means those who are called out. So our name as a body of believers, the church, suggests this idea of being called out to God. And this principle of separation is often repeated in the New Testament. I don't want to belabor the point tonight. But Jesus has called us out of the world, and He intends for us to stay out of the world and to remain separate from the world, to be a sanctified and holy people. That's what the church is for. It's a place where we can be with others who want this same thing. It's a place and an entity where we recognize that we are distinct from the world and we are God's people. We know, of course, that the church exists in the world, and it always will be in the world, but Jesus made it clear that we are not to be of the world. In John 15, verses 18 through 19, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." In John chapter 17, in verses 14 through 17, Jesus was praying to his Father in heaven, and he said, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them." The word sanctify means to set apart or to consecrate. That's what we're talking about right now. He says, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." And one more verse I'll share. It's found in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, where the Apostle Paul said, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds." And so this is a very important concept that I hope we can get a handle on. I hope the young people who are in the audience tonight will especially understand it and appreciate it. But when Jesus said, "You're not of the world," you're in the world. We live in the world and we have to associate with people in the world. We deal with the world. But his language was, "You're not of the world." And that's what Paul meant when he said in Romans 12 and 2, "Don't be conformed to the world." That means don't model yourself after their standard. Don't pattern yourself after the world. And young people, I hope you will grow up to recognize there is a difference. Worldly people dress a certain way. Christians should not dress that way. Worldly people talk a certain way. Christians shouldn't sound like the world. And worldly people tend to go places and do things and entertain themselves in ways that young Christians should not, places they should not go, in ways they should not find amusing. And parents, I hope you'll be strong in that regard, those of you who still have children. So Isaiah chapter 35 and verses 8 through 10, Isaiah 35 verse 8 includes a prophecy about the Lord's church. And in verse 8 the Bible says, "A highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness, and the unclean shall not pass over it." The New American Standard verses, "The unclean will not travel on this road." And so the church has a certain expectation. Being consecrated to God and being holy and living lives that reflect the holiness and the consecration that we feel towards God. That's a part of it. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 25 through 27, it was there that Paul said that Jesus gave himself for the church. Well, he says he loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify her and cleanse her, and that he might present her to himself a holy church without spot, without blemish. And so you can look that language up in Ephesians chapter 5, 25 through 27. In God's view, the church is special. And God views the church as the bride of his Son. And Jesus loves the church as though she were his bride. And so he died for her. And so he could sanctify her. Again, that word means set apart, consecrate to God. So he could cleanse her, and so she would be glorious, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but be holy without blemish. You know, as I read that description, and I try to plug myself in, I think I'm supposed to be a part of that. That description can be a little bit discouraging, can it? Does anybody in here feel worthy of that description? Does anybody feel like, "Yep, that's me. I'm holy and without blemish"? You know, most of us recognize a sense of unworthiness. We feel unworthy of these kind of descriptions. But I want you to remember what I read a while ago in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, where the Bible says that we are to pursue holiness. Pursue means to follow after. It means to seek after. It means this is our goal. This is our direction that we're moving in, to become the holy, consecrated, set-apart people that God wants us to be. Well, the next city we're going to talk about for a little while is the city of Shechem. And Shechem, the word in the Hebrew language, literally means shoulder. And whenever you think of a shoulder, you probably think of something that is, it props up something or is meant to support. There's an image that you've probably seen somewhere of an ancient Greek mythological character. He was actually called a Titan. His name was Atlas. And he was punished by the Greek god Zeus for something he had done. And his punishment was to carry the world around on his shoulders. You might have seen this picture of Atlas holding the globe on his shoulder. That was his eternal punishment, to support the earth on his shoulder. There's a song, Dwayne's probably heard it. Those of us in our age group have heard it. Lay your head on my shoulder. It's an old song from years ago. But whenever we think about emotional support, we tend to think of the shoulder as a place to support us in times of trial. And so the church is our support. It's our shoulder. And it's true in at least two ways. Maybe you can think of some others. But the church is a support of the truth of God's Word. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, the church is called the pillar and ground of the truth. That means the church is the foundation for the truth. And there's another figure that expresses this same idea. It's found in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20. When John saw the seven candlesticks, and he said, these are the seven churches of Asia. So we know a candlestick is like a lampstand. You take the candle or the light, and the candlestick supports the light. And that's how it is spiritually. The Lord's church is what supports the spiritual light of this world, which is God's truth. And that's a powerful picture of an awesome responsibility that we have. God has given that responsibility to support the truth to the church, but the church only functions as we do individually. So the church collectively supports the truth to the extent that you and I as individual Christians support that truth. So every one of us share this duty. And there's a temptation, I think. It's easy to leave this responsibility to the congregational leaders or to those who teach in the pulpit. But the fact is, I believe every Christian is to reflect this light. We're all called to be a light of the world. I think already in this meeting I've made reference to Matthew chapter 5 several times, verse 14, where the Bible says, you are the light of the world. You're the city that's set upon a hill. People don't light a candle and put it under something where it can't be seen, but they put it on a candlestick or a lampstand so it gives light to all that are in the house. He said, that's how you're supposed to be. Let your light so shine that men can see it and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. So we are to be a reflection of the light of that truth. The church can do that only as we do it individually. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15, the Bible tells us that we are supposed to be shining as lights in this world. And so, let me just mention that if every member of the church is not helping, if every member of the church is not shining and doing their part, what's that going to do to the body of Christ? Back home, this may be a ridiculous illustration, but it's the one that comes to my mind. My wife has had me take some old chandeliers. They're not fancy. Please believe me. They're not fancy things, but they're old light fixtures that look kind of like chandeliers. And she likes to hang these around in our house. And I have to sometimes rewire them. They're old, but they've got like 12 or 16 lamps on them, little bulbs. And so we're constantly, I need to go buy stock in the light bulb company because we buy a lot of light bulbs in my house. But whenever one of the lights goes out, you don't always notice it. Sometimes you do. When a second one goes out, and then a third one, you start noticing. It's not as bright in the room. You look up there and you see, well, that light's burnt out, and that one's burnt out. And that's one of my jobs around the house, is to go around and take inventory and make sure the lights are burning, you know. Well, I know you get the point of my message. If every Christian is not shining, the church is going to be dim. We're going to lose our light, and people are going to be lost. And so please hear what I'm saying tonight. I'm saying it gently but straightforward. Everybody needs to be shining. Everybody needs to be supporting the truth by how we live. You might not get up and give a sermon in the pulpit, but you can let your light shine like Jesus said. But there's another important way in which the church is a support, and that's because we're supposed to support one another. In Galatians chapter 6 and verses 1 through 2, Paul said, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you are also tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." I suspect I'm talking to at least one or two here tonight who's got some burdens to bear. And we acknowledge that burdens can be heavy, they can be discouraging, they weigh us down. And we need some help once in a while. The Bible says we're to bear one another's burdens. Romans 15 verse 1 says, "We then who are strong ought to bear with the weaknesses of the weak. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification." And in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14, he said, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn the unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak." Uphold the weak. Now, we're eager to warn the unruly. We see somebody unruly, we want to, you know, warn them. But how eager are we to uphold the weak and be patient with all? I suspect that there will come a time in every Christian's life when you need somebody to help hold you up, help prop you up. And I'm encouraging all of you to be the kind of person, be the kind of Christian who's willing to do that, to be a support for those who stand in need. The third city I want to mention is Hebron. And this word means to join or to unite as friends. I think I spelled that wrong, but you get the point. Friends. And it's the idea of fellowship. It's the idea of partnership is found in this word. And I hope tonight that we can say the church is a friendly place. I'm going to change this word to fellowship, or add the word fellowship, because that's the way we read it in the New Testament usually. The word Hebron means fellowship. So, our partnership. And this is a key theme in the New Testament, but I think it's one that we need to have a little better understanding of. Because normally, whenever we say the word fellowship, or we talk about fellowship, what are we really talking about? When we say, "Oh, I enjoyed the fellowship," it usually means we had a good meal together. Or we had some association. We did something together and spent some time together and we enjoyed it. And so we will say, "I really enjoyed the fellowship." And that's a good use of it. I hope we enjoy each other's fellowship. I love the company of my brothers and sisters and I hope you do too. But it really means more than that. In the New Testament, the word fellowship means joint participation or partnership in work towards a common goal. It's the idea of being a partner with somebody. And in Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, Paul said, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." So Paul could write to that early church and thank them and pray for them because they partnered with him in the spread of the gospel. And one of the things we've learned, if we've learned anything, is that if the gospel is going to succeed, it's going to take fellowship. It's going to take all of us working together and doing our part. There's a great example of this in Exodus chapter 17 and verses 8 through 13. Exodus 17 verse 8. And this is where the people of God had once again gone into war with their archenemies, the Amalekites. And so Moses said to Joshua, "Choose your best soldiers, go out and meet the Amalekites and fight them." And so they did. And Moses said, "I'm going to go up on the hillside here with the rod of God, and I'm going to hold the rod up to, lead you in the battle." And so he did that. The Bible says that as long as Moses was holding that rod up in the air, the Israelites were victorious. They were winning the day, and they were had the advantage. But when Moses got tired and he had to put his arm down for a while, the Amalekites started winning the victory. And so the tide turned really quickly. So Aaron and Hur, H-U-R, two of Moses' closest confidants and helpers, had gone with him on the mountain. And they noticed what was happening. So what they did is they pulled up a rock of some kind and had Moses sit down. And Aaron got on one side and Hur got on the other side. And Moses held the rod up and he had a two fellows holding up his arm on either side. And he held the rod up all day long. And the Bible says the Amalekites were defeated. They were routed by the Israelites. They won the victory. Wasn't that a good picture? So Moses had the rod, but he couldn't hold it up by himself. Not long enough. He couldn't do the job himself. And what would have happened if Hur hadn't been there? Aaron had to come hold up one arm and run over to the other side, hold up the other arm and run back to the other side. And maybe there had been times when Moses would have had to say, oh, I just got to rest for a while. But because he had, you know, two partners, one on either side, they held his arms up the whole day, and the Israelites won the war. It's a great story. But the important lesson for us to learn is that everybody contributed. All of them did their part. One of my favorite verses in the New Testament is 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 1. And there's an expression there I want to leave with you. It's where the Apostle Paul said, we then are workers together with Him. We then are workers. So is there somebody here tonight who's willing to invest the time and the effort necessary to be a worker? Whatever that looks like for you. I mean, there's different levels of work in the church. But we need workers. But we don't work in isolation by ourselves. We are workers together. Like the story of Moses and Aaron and Hur. They all had something that they could do, you know, to help in that process. So we are workers together. The Bible says in more than one place, two are better than one. And when Jesus sent out the disciples to do the work, He sent them two by two. They had a helper. And then last of all, we are workers together with Him. So God will be with us and He will help us in our efforts to advance the cause of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 15 through 16. Ephesians 4, 15 through 16 is a powerful passage. I won't be able to teach long on this, but I hope that the leaders here will take it to heart and advance what this passage teaches. Verse 15 says that we're not tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, but we speak the truth in love, and we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. And verse 16 is the real kicker. This is the one I hope you listen to. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. How will the church grow? Well, if we can find a way to get every joint to supply something. We are knit together by what every joint supplies. Every joint supplies. And then he said, the effective working by which every part does its share. So the role of leaders, I think, in the Lord's church is to help every member identify what's your part, what's your gift, what can you do to help. Maybe there's somebody here who has a gift of visiting the sick or sending notes to the discouraged. Maybe somebody takes care of the yard. Maybe somebody sends out flyers or does other things. There's a host of things that could be done to help the cause of Christ. And there really is something for everybody to do, and the church will grow to the extent that every part does its share. And so that's part of what this fellowship means. I said when I began, I hope the church is a friendly place, but I also want to emphasize this New Testament concept of fellowship. It's an important part of the church. Bezer is the fourth city. And this word Bezer means to encompass. Or some dictionaries say to enclose or encircle with a wall of some kind. And it suggests the idea of a fortified place. If you have a wall around something, it's like your fort. And so have you ever thought of the church as a military fort? That's what the word means. A fortified place. And the church is our strong fortress. You know, just a personal note here real quickly. Some of you know, I've mentioned that Rebecca and I took a trip early in the summer over to Scotland and England. And one of the things she wanted to do more than anything else was see the old castles. And so we saw Edinburgh Castle, and we saw the Tower of London, which was a castle, and we saw several others. And so there's all these stone walls. It was quite interesting to walk on these walls of these old ancient castles, which were old forts, and to imagine how impregnable they were. You know, they were all, well, they were attacked and they were sometimes destroyed, but the fact is they provided a stronghold, and it's hard to get up those walls. It's hard to shoot arrows over those walls. It's hard to throw a spear through those walls in those days. Now, nowadays, they might not amount to much, but back then, given the weaponry they used, they were quite formidable. In the early days of the United States of America, the out on the prairies or out in the places that were not yet, civilized or whatever, the cavalry would go out and they would build forts, you know, to protect them against Indian invasion and other things like that. But the fact is, the Lord's church is our stronghold against Satan. It is our fort. And we understand that we are in a battle. We're in a spiritual war. And our enemy is Satan. And the battle is fierce. And it's only in Christ, in His church, that we can be surrounded by other Christians. It's only in the church that we have the refortification that we need from His Word. And through prayer and through association with one another, we get help. And so, I want to encourage you to think of the Lord's church as your spiritual fort. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 13 through 17, Paul talked about the armor of God that we place on ourselves, and with it we're able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. So, because Christians are soldiers, the Bible tells us that we are to endure hardness as a good soldier and to fight the good fight of faith. Because we are soldiers, we need to think of the church as our military stronghold or as our fortress. It's the place that protects us from Satan and his soldiers. It's a place where we can retreat to be resupplied and refurbished so we can be better soldiers. And if we're ever wounded in the battle, and sometimes we are, the church is our fortress to return to be restored and to be healed again. So remember that we're engaged in a war. The warfare is to the death, and you need the church to be your fortress in this spiritual battle. The word Ramoth in the Hebrew language means to be raised up to a high place. In fact, it means to be exalted or to have the highest place is what the word means. And the church of our Lord certainly occupies a high and exalted position. Again, in Matthew 5, Jesus referred to it as a city set upon a hill. And its high position is reflected by the price that was paid for it. In Hebrews 5 and 25, I mentioned a while ago, the Bible says that Jesus gave himself for the church. And in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, it tells us that he purchased her with his own blood. So if the price of some, or the value of something can be determined by the price you paid for it, the church is very valuable to the Lord because he paid for her with his own blood. And there is no institution on the earth that is as elevated in God's point of view as the church is. Now I know there's a lot of organizations. There are political organizations and there are social organizations and religious groups that have a lot of prestige, international prestige in the eyes of men, but I believe the church is exalted above all others. Now men don't see it that way. In fact, men measure prominence by a different standard than God does. The churches probably here in the San Angelo area that are regarded as being the most elevated or the most successful, the ones that have the most people in them. We count heads, we count numbers sometimes, and yet Jesus said in Matthew 7 that concerning the straight and narrow way, that only few will find it. It's not where most people will show up. Sometimes we think a church is successful if they have a fine, big building of some kind. But, you know, the early church met people's homes in very humble surroundings. You ever have the opportunity to go to the mission field, to a place like Mexico or the churches in South America or to the Philippines where I go, you will worship in dirt floor huts that have thatched roofs and open sides, and sometimes we worship out under a tree somewhere. Very humble. But adequate for the purpose. So it's not about the building. It's not about anything material. You know, some people think if we bring in a lot of money, we're successful. But Jesus says, more blessed to give than to receive, and so forth. So it's no wonder that men do not understand or appreciate the church, because they apply a much different measure or standard to it. But let me say this. There is no honor as great as being an humble citizen of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, that's where Jesus said, I tell you certainly that of all those that have ever been born of a woman, there has not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. That was from the words of Jesus. And he said, no one has ever been born who is as great as John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So the very least member in the Lord's church is greater than the great John the Baptist, because John never got to enjoy that privilege of being a member of the Lord's church. But I'll say this, even though it's great, and even though it's a high and exalted place, everybody can attain it. It's not out of reach for any person. Through obedience to the gospel, the Bible says that you are added to the Lord's church, from Acts 2 and 47. And I want to say tonight, the church is our Ramoth. It is our elevation. The church is how we can be lifted into the exalted presence of God. And the church is how we can help to be the very best that we can be. The highest and best you can be is whenever you are a faithful member of the Lord's church. It's the only way that we can be lifted out of sin and out of our human fleshly weaknesses, is when we're lifted into the presence of our Lord and Savior in His body, the church. Last one I'm going to mention is the city of Golan. And this word means, you know, some of you, I suspect, there's one or two of you who are going to pursue this study a little bit, go look up some words. And this one you're going to struggle a little bit with, because there are a number of different translations of this word, and you're going to have to kind of wade through some of them. But my best understanding of this word Golan means the idea of a circle or an enclosure of some kind. And scholars and historians tell us that this idea of being encircled or enclosed suggests the idea of completion. A circle is a complete, a line makes a complete circle. And so how does this apply to the Lord's church if the word Golan expresses the idea of completion? Well, interestingly enough, in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul said, you are complete in Him. There it is. You are complete in Him. When you are in the Lord's church, you are all that God expects you to be and all that He requires you to be. In Ephesians chapter 1, here's another one, verses 22 through 23, the Bible says that God has made Jesus head of the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The church is described as the fullness of Christ. And yet, several other reputable translations render this word fullness by the word completion. It says that the church is the completion of Jesus Christ. Well, you might ask, how does that work? How does the church complete Christ? We are His hands and His feet and His mouthpiece. We are the ones who do the ongoing work of Jesus Christ in the world. If the church doesn't do its work, then the work of Jesus Christ fails. We are the means of the Lord's work, His mission in the world. But the church is also the evidence that that work is being done. So we're out teaching and preaching and living a life of example and influencing people to come to Christ. And as they do, they're added to the body of the saved, and the church grows. And so the church does the work, and it's the evidence that the work is done as people are added to the body of the saved. And so it's in that way that the church completes Jesus Christ. We are the completion of Him. In Jesus and in His church, you have every principle and every truth you need to be found acceptable to Him.
2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 is where Peter said, He has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So young people, I want you to understand, and those of us who are older need to understand it also, we don't need any other organization. We don't need any other civic club. We certainly need no man-made organizations, because we are complete in Jesus Christ. All spiritual blessings are found in Him, according to Ephesians 1 verse 3. And to be in Christ means to be in His church. So these are the cities. And as I understand it, these are the meanings of their names. And those meanings clearly point to aspects of the body of Christ. There's a couple other things I want to mention as I close. And that is the road that led to the cities of refuge was plain and well marked. You didn't have to wonder where they were. And the way to the Lord's church is similarly well marked. The Word of God is our guide. It's our roadmap, if you will, to get to the body of Christ. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27 is one place that tells us that we are baptized into Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13 reminds us that we are by one Spirit we are baptized into one body. And those of the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when they obeyed the gospel and were baptized, they themselves were added to the Lord's church. So the Word of God is very clear, telling us how we can get there. But another thing is that the cities were reached from all parts of the country. You could get, I mean, if you look at a map, there were three spread out on the west side of the Jordan and three spread out on the east side of the Jordan. It didn't matter where you lived. There was a city not very far away. And so, likewise, the gospel is for all men. In Matthew 28, the Great Commission, Jesus said, go to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Make disciples of all the nations, He said. In Micah chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2, the Bible prophesies about the church that all nations shall flow into it. In Revelation 22 and verse 17, the Word says, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts come. And let whoever desires take the water of life freely. So the church is for everyone. It's not just for people here in America, but it's for all men everywhere. And the last thing I'll say is the gates of the city stood open 24 hours a day, day and night. And so the door into Christ, likewise, is never closed while it's today, while we are alive. John 10, verses 7 through 9 is where Jesus said, most assuredly, I am the door of the sheep. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and find pasture. In John 6 and 37, the Lord said, and all the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will in no means cast out. And then last of all, in Acts chapter 16, in verses 25 through 34, there's the great story about the Philippian jailer who... I won't relate the story, it's late, but you know that it was after midnight when Paul and Silas began to sing songs of praises, and the prisoners were all delivered from that jail by the earthquake. And Paul spoke to the jailer and his family. The jailer washed their stripes, and the Bible says he took them the same hour of the night, probably 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, and baptized them. So any time is a good time to become a child of God. So the person desiring to enter the city of refuge could not be saved from the avenger until he got within the gates. He couldn't say, hey, I'm on my way. He couldn't say, I'm almost there. It's right over there. He had to be inside the gates of the city. And that's the last thing I'll share with you tonight, is that as far as our salvation is concerned, almost in the city isn't good enough. Being on our way to the city of refuge is not salvation. We need to be inside the gates of the city. And now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation, Paul said. And the devil will try to get you to wait. You sometimes might think, I can put it off for another more convenient season. But while you have health and time and opportunity, we encourage you to come and be a member of the Lord's church. Faithfully so. If you need refuge in Christ, you need it now, not later on some other time. So we're going to sing the invitation song at this time. If there's somebody who needs to obey the gospel, we hope that you'll do that. And if there's someone who desires the prayers of the church for your restoration and support, please let us know and we'll do that. While we stand and sing.